For the next hour of Issues, Etc., we're going to turn to the heart of the matter, the person and work of Jesus Christ. Pastor Alfonso Espinosa is our guest. He is pastor of Living Word Lutheran Church in the Woodlands, Texas, and author of a Bible study in the Lutheran Difference series called God the Son. Pastor Espinosa, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Thank you for having me, Todd.
I understand that you have a connection with one of my favorite guests, Vicar Stephen Parks. Am I right?
Yes, indeed. Vicar Stephen Parks, of course, now is a fourth-year seminarian studying at the Fort Wayne Seminary. He and I go way back. He was a parishioner of mine back in Laguna Beach, California, while I was pastoring St. Paul's Lutheran Church in Laguna Beach. And we have just a wonderful relationship. I'm so proud of him in terms of the scholar he has become.
He certainly has an excellent addition to the stable of guests we have here on Issues, Etc. It's just marvelous to see someone so young, ready to go, with a whole career and ministry ahead of him, already where he's at.
Absolutely. He's eager, and he has all the tools to do exceptionally well in being a teacher in the church.
Speaking of teaching in the church, most of what Christians know about the person and work of Jesus Christ, they get first from one of the creeds, either the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, maybe the Athanasian Creed. Why is it that these creeds, all of them, devote a majority of their space to the person and work of Jesus Christ, to the second person of the Trinity, as opposed to the first and the third persons, Father and Spirit?
Well, that's a great question, Todd, and it's a question that leads us back to the very foundation of our faith. The authors of the early creeds were very much aware that there is no other foundation which we can be laid than the foundation of Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ is the bedrock foundation of our church. They understood that without knowing the person who Jesus is and the work, what Jesus did, and for that matter continues to do for our salvation, there's not much use in speaking about justification or the Christian life, because without Jesus Christ, there is no forgiveness of sins, there is no eternal life, and there is no Christian life. So those creeds you just mentioned, the three ecumenical creeds of all ancient church traditions of the Christian faith, emphasize more than anything else the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ.
Okay, so before we get into the details, who is the person? What is the work?
Well, very important question, especially as we are in a culture today, Todd, that is very confused about the matter. Many teachings out there, cults and other religions that confuse the matter considerably, even confusion within the Christian church. In speaking about the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, we need to back up to the fundamental teaching of the Holy Trinity and understanding how the Bible, the Word of God, actually presents who God is. The Holy Scriptures present God as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I think it's a good tool to appreciate that while we speak of God in terms of what He is, in terms of almighty, unchanging, all-knowing, etc., it's a different answer in speaking of who He is. He reveals Himself in a very personal way. The Father who loves His children, the Son who comes from the Father to save the people that He created, the Holy Spirit who comforts us and leads us to Christ. So the short answer, Jesus Christ is the second person of the Holy Trinity, very God of very God. Jesus, his name means Savior, and Christ, his title, means Anointed One or King. So God Himself, who took on our flesh, who came to save us from our sins, from the devil, from the power of death.
So I take it the best way to deal with Jesus Christ as a subject and His work is not to simply gather together a list of abstract attributes, by way of describing Him. But as a frequent guest on our program has said, Dr. Norman Nagel says, You don't come up with an idea about what a Christ must be and then ask Jesus to fit into it, or what a Jesus must be and ask him to fit into it. You let him tell you who he is.
Oh, that's a great statement, and I certainly say amen to it. One of the basic questions we need to clarify at the get-go when we're sharing with people and talking about the faith and answering good questions that come to us is to clarify where it's all coming from in terms of the revelation. How do we know? What is our authority? What is our source? And that, of course, leads us to the Word of God. And the Bible, the Word of God, is what reveals to us, what teaches us and proclaims to us who Jesus is. So we're really going back to the Lord himself to tell us of himself through that word.
Someone says, okay, I understand this whole Trinity thing, although it still confuses me a little bit. Three persons, one God. But is the Son God in a different way than the Father or the Spirit?
Now, this is a very important question that was a topic of much discussion early on in the church. A couple of the early councils, including the Council of Nicaea, meeting in 325 A.D., and Constantinople, meeting in 381 A.D., answered that question in such a way as to explain that Jesus is completely, totally God. By teaching on his, for example, pre-existence, before anything was created, before anything came into existence, Jesus was, because he's God. And of course, only God exists before creation. These two councils, therefore emphasize what we refer to in the church as Jesus' divine nature. Fancy terms that mean simply the fact that he is, in his being, in his essence, in his substance, God himself. So it's very important that we not qualify that in any way, shape, or form in terms of what he is. If we do, we lose our assurance that he has power and authority to actually save.
We're going to talk in a little more detail about the incarnation, what it means that we have the second person of the Trinity in human flesh among us, fully man. But I've heard Christians talk about the two natures in Christ.
Sure.
And perhaps it's just an inability to articulate it, or perhaps it really is a misunderstanding. And maybe the two go together, Pastor, but I hear them talk about the God part of Jesus and the man part of mm-hmm. Jesus. Is this how Scripture or the Church confesses Christ, who is both God and man?
Well, Todd, we actually get ourselves into some hot water in terms of going astray from the Word of God when we speak that way. When we start speaking in any way that suggests a division in the person of Jesus Christ, we really are betraying what God's Word presents to us. We need to understand that the person of Jesus Christ has always been as God. He has always existed, as I said previously. When he took on flesh, and of course you mentioned we would eventually get to the incarnation, when he took on flesh, as the Word of God reveals in John 1:14, we have the wonderful scripture that announces the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. This person of the Word, the person of Christ, did not become divided because he took on flesh. He remained the one person, the singular Christ. And now, even now in heaven, with a true body, even exalted, he is that one Christ, never changing, never losing that distinct personhood, the one person Christ.
We're talking about the person and work of Jesus Christ. Pastor Alfonso Espinosa is our guest, pastor of Living Word Lutheran Church in the Woodlands, Texas. Our call-in number is 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, and our in-studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org. I'm Todd Wilkin. You're listening to Issues Etc. Joe's calling from his car. Joe, thanks for waiting and welcome.
Hi. I have a question my 10-year-old son asked the other day, what begotten, not made, means. And I'm wondering if you can give me an answer that a 10-year-old will understand.
A good question, and a tall order as well. Well, the creed says, begotten of the Father, and then born of the Virgin Mary. What does it mean when it says, begotten, not made?
Yeah, thanks for the question, Joe. Very important distinction there, because begotten refers to a generation, something that is always coming out of something else. And it certainly is a tall order, as Todd said, in explaining this to a 10-year-old, but he is certainly getting closer to abstract thought, and will be ready to probably have a great discussion with his dad. But we need to talk in terms of not a logical order or say a chronological order of generation, but something that is always springing from something else. Let me give you an example. If you were to find a source for a spring of water, the spring, of course, spouts the water flowing from it, consisting of the spring itself that flows down a riverbed. They're always connected. They're always one. And yet at the same time, there is a distinction between the water that flows in the riverbed and the spring itself. We can talk about that distinction by pointing to these two directions, if you will. But at the same time, they're always connected. They're always tied. So the Son is begotten in the sense that he is always joined to the Father from eternity, always connected to him, and it's not at all this becoming or being made into something other than the Father, as if his godhood, his divinity, were something different.
Or that he had or as one famous heretic used to say, there was a time when he was not, that he had some sort of a beginning. That's not
right.
Implied by the begottenness, is it?
Not at all. The great heretic Arius, I say great heretic because he rendered so much damage to the proper confession, which is stuck, hung around to this day, really spoke of the word in terms of a different kind of word. The Father being the source in the sense of the very beginning, and the Son being a generation that was really something else, kind of an ultimate creation, if you will. The best of the best of creation before anything else, really setting up this intermediate position, which is completely false and again, takes away from the divinity of Christ.
Let's talk about the incarnation. Then you mentioned the first chapter of John, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, full of grace and truth. When we talk about Jesus becoming man, are there where do we need to be careful when we talk about the second person of the Trinity taking on human flesh?
Yeah, good. I appreciate the question there, too, because very often there's confusion in that what you're asking is answered in terms of a transformation taking place. Once upon a time he was only God, and now he's some kind of a mixture that yet another famous heretic by the name of Eutyches offered a long time ago. No, not at all. He's not a mixture. He's not something that's been converted somehow or changed somehow. Rather, the proper description is to speak in terms of the Word, again, which is pre-existent, which existent and has always been, being enfleshed, being surrounded by, covered by flesh, so that he takes on the flesh without that humanity diminishing or changing the divine nature. So the divine nature, again, no change whatsoever, but we have an addition of the human nature so that now we can speak intelligently of him having two natures while not changing his godhood.
So he's not a God-man hybrid.
That is correct. I pause there for a second because you will hear some very good teachers refer to Jesus as the Theanthropos, referring to the fact that he is God and man, the God-man. We just need to be careful how we present that and how we explain that. In the right sense, it's to say that he is fully God, 100% God, and fully man, 100% man, and not a hybrid in the sense of a mixture or a compound.
And does he become man, aside from the fact that he has no earthly father, and his mother is a virgin, Does he become man precisely the same way that you and I became men?
Oh, yeah, absolutely. And I think much of our comfort in answering this question is derived from the very, very beginning of things in Genesis, where our Lord, of course, took up the dust from the earth, the very ground, and breathed into it and created a full-fledged man in the first Adam. And just because Adam may not have had a belly button per se, he was still recognized as being fully human, having a body, having a spirit, which is the essential definition of man in the Word of God. We have this dichotomy we refer to as having a body, having a spirit, having a soul. And the spirit, soul, and the body is what makes a person, a human being. And Jesus, of course, had those attributes as a human being.
So someone says, look, I read those Gospels, and I find Jesus sometimes doing miracles, but sometimes
sure.
acting very much like an ordinary man, just like me. He hungers, he sleeps, he tires,
right.
all of those things go along. And yet, his divinity is in no way diminished. This is mysterious.
It is mysterious, and we bow our heads to the mystery as we worship our Lord Jesus Christ every time we go to church on Sundays. But we also have a good biblical answer for the quandary as well at a certain level intellectually, in that since we know that the Word of God reveals that Jesus Christ is truly God and truly man, we see the characteristics or the attributes of each of those two natures coming out in Christ's ministry while he was on earth. And I think the biggest challenge people have, Todd, is when they consider the fact that in some instances, as they hear the Word of God read and preached, proclaimed, that we hear certain narratives that describe a limitation going on in Christ. There's something that he does not know, or seemingly something that he cannot do. Remember the instance when the disciples asked him, when would the coming judgment take place? And he says that no one knows, not even the Son, only the Father. Or, for example, the weakness that he displayed at Gethsemane when he was sweating drops of blood, and he was already anticipating the incredible, excruciating agony of the cross and already going through severe distress. We see him weak. We see him not knowing in some instances. I think this is what really confuses people. And the answer to that, Todd, is that our Lord Jesus Christ, for the sake of coming to accomplish this work of salvation, literally willed to humble himself or to limit himself. He wasn't playing a game. This is not a sham. But in willing to limit himself, he put himself in a position to truly experience pain and truly experience suffering for the sake of being a real substitute for human beings who suffer and feel pain, for people who die. And in willing to limit himself, he too could die in our stead.
That gets to the why, and then, of course, to the work of this person, Jesus Christ. Why does he become man?
Well, that certainly gets to the crux of the gospel, doesn't it? The gospel is the good news of salvation, of God's love playing out in such a way as to truly come down to earth and touch us in the most intimate and personal way, because God himself took on our flesh, became one of us, was able to dialogue with his people, walk with his people, eat with his people, pray with his people, cry with his people, and rejoice with his people. The reason why we see this gospel play out this way is because the Father loves us. In 1 Timothy 2:5, we hear the Word of God say that God desires all to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. This is for God's good pleasure that he created us. And because of sin entering into the world, what we refer to as the fall of man, it was also in God's good pleasure to save us so that we would not perish.
So when we hear this very familiar passage, wherein John 3:16, wherein Jesus says, God loved the world, and I think rightly translated, God loved the world in this way. God loved the world thusly. He gave his only Son that we would not perish but have eternal life. He is really laying out his entire reason for doing what he has done. He's laying out his entire work before us.
Well, absolutely, and especially when you consider the fact, Todd, that the word love is pretty much redefined in so many different ways that really speak of subjective ideas and changing emotional ideas. Certainly, some of those ideas are legitimate definitions of love, but the fundamental love that is recorded in the scripture you just mentioned, John 3:16, the most important love is agape love, and that love is a sacrificial love that literally puts someone else ahead of yourself. God loved us so much that he put us first to say, I'm going to save you. I'm not going to let anything get in the way. So I'm going to send my only son who is in perfect communion with me, completely one with me, and I'm going to give him up so as to save you from sin, death, and the power of the devil. That's love. I mean, we can talk about love all day, but that's the action of love. It's sacrificial.
And it's more than just God's demonstrating his love. I mean, he certainly is demonstrating it. But he is actually loving us in the sacrifice of his son. It's the way he loves us.
Absolutely. And the Father shows that in that when the Son is dying on the cross and the Son is crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? We cannot even begin to imagine the grief going on within the person of God. God choosing to look the other way, to allow his son to die, to accept this payment for sin. And of course, that payment was not rendered to the devil, as is often mispresented, but that payment was rendered to the Father. And in accepting that payment, the Father had to allow this to happen. And of course, we see the action of love in the Son, praying for us while in agony. He had every power and opportunity to come down from the cross, to accept the temptation that Satan was hurling at him through the mockers there at Calvary. But instead, he prayed for us, Father, forgive them. He stayed on the cross, showing love in action.
Pastor Alfonso Espinosa is our guest. We're talking about the person and work of Jesus Christ. Feel free to join us with a question or a comment as our conversation continues into the next hour of Issues, Etc. Our call-in number is 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Our in-studio email address, feel free to use that, post a question or a comment right here in the studio. We'll get it and we'll pass it along to Pastor Espinosa. IssuesETC@KFUO.org. IssuesETC@KFUO.org. Pastor Espinosa is pastor of Living Word Lutheran Church in the Woodlands, Texas, and author of a Bible study in the Lutheran Difference series called God the Son. When we come back, he is fully human and yet does not sin, cannot sin. How can that be? How can it be he is fully like us in every way, yet without sin, and why must he be? Our call-in number is 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Many other things to say about the person and work of Jesus Christ. He is also the risen and ascended Lord and head of his church. What does that mean? Does Lord mean boss? Does head mean head honcho? Has he ceased to be our Savior now that his saving work is complete with his death on the cross? We'll answer those questions on the other side of this break and take your questions as well. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Stay tuned.
Preaching Christ and Him Crucified. You are listening to Issues, Etc.